So let's get right into the Word. Our study today is in the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, you know where that is. Middle of your Bible. Nehemiah, chapter 4. Thank you for bringing your Bible. We've been talking for a number of weeks now about the need and the privilege of being a strong spiritual influence to everybody that we meet. And we've looked at a number of situations over these past weeks on how to do that. Some of them have been kind of inspirational, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus and David and Elisha. And some of them have been very challenging, like Noah. And then we just concluded 3 weeks studying Abraham as he went to sacrifice Isaac. And we know that this starts, being an influence on people, starts with us being mature in the Lord. It starts with walking with the Lord, being filled with His Spirit, being led by His Spirit, so that we're strong and capable of withstanding what the enemy throws at us. And then also being prepared. We have to be students of the Word and spending time in prayer and time in the presence of the Lord, so we're strong enough to be able to do that. So different environments during the week, different people we're talking to, different situations are going to be presented to each of us. None of us will have the exact same week this week. None of us will be around the exact same people. So it's important that we are prepared spiritually and physically for that. But probably the most difficult situation, probably the most challenging situation that we're going to face in terms of influencing people, is when they hate us and resent us. Now, I don't know if you've got people around you that are like that, or if you're in situations that are like that during the week, but when we come into a situation where there is open hostility, where there's anger, where there's resentment, where there's a strong pushback, that becomes then a great challenge to us. And we may be ridiculed for our faith. We may be mocked for what we believe. But in these situations, this is not something where there's going to be a civil conversation. There's not even a discussion. There's just open hostility. And when you run into somebody like that, you find that their heart and their mind are already closed. They've already decided. It's already made up to them that they're not going to accept anything that you and I have to say. And at its extreme, and this is where we're headed in our country and even around the world, that what we believe, what we hold in our hands, this book, this Bible, the truth about Jesus Christ being the only Savior, that we're sinners, we're in need of redemption, that Christ sacrificed Himself for us, He went to the cross, He died with our sins, He rose again, there's new life in Christ when we trust in Him as Savior. All that we know about the gospel, all that's contained in this book, all that's here from Genesis to Revelation that supports that theology that God has given us, that He loves us and cares for us and wants to redeem us, all of that not only becomes ridiculous or irrelevant, but now it becomes something that's offensive. The Bible says about itself that the gospel is an offense to many. So it shouldn't surprise us that people this morning are offended by the Word of God, that they're offended by what we believe, that they're offended by our convictions. But now it's getting to the place where what we believe and what we're celebrating and worshiping this morning and the God that we know and Jesus Christ, that now has become so outlandish to people and so much a source of intolerance that now it is being treated as something that needs to be eliminated. Now, this has quickly gone to the extreme, especially in the last year. Not long ago, the term cancel culture was created. And that was kind of defined as a public shaming or even kind of a boycott on somebody who acts or speaks in a controversial way. Now, the problem with this is, who defines controversial? And what is considered controversial, and who gets to decide if that's allowable or not allowable? And we've seen over the last couple years a tremendous amount of social pressure being put on people and companies and demands for conformity, however that's going to be defined, whatever society deems as quote-unquote acceptable. And of course, what's acceptable changes, right? What was acceptable 50 years ago now seems, if my grandparents were still alive, they would just be stunned by what's happening in society. So what was acceptable 50 years ago now is either not acceptable or has gone far beyond what would have been acceptable. Another 50 years, if the Lord delays that long, who knows what it'll look like. So we're at a place now where there's this social pressure, and it's compounded in that any individual now can decide what's right or wrong. Any individual can declare what is tolerable, and because of the prevalence of the internet and social media and instant communication, now one person can say, this is unacceptable, this is offensive to me. And because there's no moral code for framing what cancel culture is and how that's defined, now that complaint that's registered by one person has to be approved. Now, this has been budding for years, but it's now at a place where we are seeing it every single day happening. In fact, another example last night. But I want to read what one professor wrote about this trend. It'll be up on the screen. He said, what's new and disturbing is to see this orthodoxy spread to K-12 education, corporate HR departments, mainline churches, and newsrooms. The thought police are on patrol and ever vigilant, twirling the twin batons of guilt and moral superiority. Dissent from their approved views is not just considered an error, much less an innocent one. It's considered immoral, illegitimate, and unworthy of a public hearing. Opponents are seen in religious terms as dangerous apostates who deserve to be burned at the stake, at least symbolically. Now that's a powerful statement, and it's absolutely true. And it's coming from a professor at what would be considered a university that would be at the heart of this mindset of cancel culture, down at the University of Chicago. We've seen things happen at University of Chicago that support the cancel culture. And there have been so many examples of this happening that we've seen over the past years that we can't even list them all. But let me just give a couple. College football church, a coach who had to apologize for wearing a T-shirt of a conservative television station. A pro soccer player who was released from his contract because of social media posts by his wife. The editor of the New York Times who was fired for running a commentary piece by a United States senator. Goya last night, a large Hispanic food service that's now being boycotted online because its CEO praised the president for supporting Hispanic businesses. Even Mark Zuckerberg, our buddy at Facebook, right? He's been harshly criticized, and companies are taking their ad support away from Facebook because he said, get this, he supports free speech. Now, I heard the reaction, right? That's stunning to us. It's unthinkable. The Bill of Rights, the First Amendment, the Second Amendment, and yet this is what's happening. Lives are being ruined. Businesses are being boycotted because of thoughts and opinions. And even the cancel culture arguments, even when they're unfounded and ridiculous, people are so afraid to challenge it, and companies are so hesitant to get in the middle of it that they cave in because they don't want to lose their business or their standing. It's gotten so bad, and this is a long introduction, but we need it. This has gotten so bad that 153 prominent writers and intellectuals who have advanced cancel culture in the past wrote a letter this week in which they said, this is dangerous. This is chilling the free expression of ideas. What they wrote, part of what they wrote will be on the screen. It says, the free exchange of information and ideas, the lifeblood of society, is daily becoming more constricted. Censoriousness is spreading more widely in our culture, and intolerance of opposing views, a vogue of public shaming and ostracism, and the tendency to dissolve complex policy issues in a blinding moral certainty. It's now all too common to hear calls for swift and severe retribution in response to perceived transgressions of speech and thought. More troubling still, institutional leaders, in a spirit of panic damage control, are delivering hasty and disproportionate punishments instead of considered reforms. Whatever the arguments around each particular incident, the result has been to steadily narrow the boundaries of what can be said without the threat of reprisal. We're already paying the price in greater risk aversion among writers, artists, and journalists who fear for their livelihoods if they depart from consensus or even lack sufficient zeal in agreement. Now remember, that was written by people who have supported and participated in the cancel culture over the years. And the response to this statement and this letter that was written by what are considered respected intellectuals and writers was that they got savaged by the cancel culture. They got hammered for making a statement, even by people that share their overall ideology. They got hammered for even suggesting that this might be the wrong way to go. Now, the reason why this is so concerning and the reason why we're talking about it this morning is this is becoming normal and it's becoming accepted. And if we don't think they're going to come after the church and if we don't think they're going to come after biblical doctrine, and they already have, then we're just not paying attention. Many of the forces behind this want fundamental change with the goal, hear this, the goal of removing biblical conviction from society altogether. And it starts with demanding compliance to the world's demands and the world's definitions of what is allowable and what's acceptable. And if you don't comply, there are threats, socially, financially, and even physically, to the point of death threats. So the big question for us, and we're going to look at this over the next couple weeks, is how do we deal with this? How do we respond to this? Because it's frightening and it's intimidating. And we are and should be rightfully concerned about the future. But we can't react to this in terms of being weak. We can't react to it in terms of being hostile and defensive and attacking this, because neither of those is going to be effective. We're going to have to take a biblical strategy to reacting and not only just offsetting it, but having a spiritual influence that will be strong. So, take some notes this morning. We got a lot to look at. In this hostile environment that we're in, how do we continue to convince people to repent? How do we continue to convince people to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior? How do we influence them, that's our series, positively, spiritually, lovingly, and at the same time not get pulled into an attitude of hate and resentment ourselves? Because the enemy would love that. The enemy would love because it reinforces the narrative that Christians are intolerant and Christians are narrow and Christians are judgmental. Those are the common criticisms of Christianity, right? You're narrow, you're intolerant, you're judgmental, said by people who are narrow, tolerant, and judgmental. But they don't see the irony in that. They don't see that about themselves. So over these next 3 weeks, I think at least, we're going to understand how do we push back gently and lovingly and honoring Christ, and how do we actually turn this around and be convincingly persuasive? How do we impact the lives of other people? We're going to study a powerful example of this. I know that's a really long introduction. I'm going to try to go fast. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Let's read verses 1 to 6 to start. Came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, "Even what they're building, if a fox would jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." Now Nehemiah is praying, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now, Nehemiah is the last historical book of the Old Testament. They're not in chronological order in the Old Testament. So Nehemiah, if you were going to put it in terms of historicity, it's the last one written. It takes place about 5th century BC, and it records the return of some of the Jewish people back to the nation of Judah. We know Judah was the lower two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. That's where Jerusalem was. So there was a first group that had gone back under Zerubbabel. That was in 538 BC. They had come from Babylon, where the Lord had allowed Judah to go into captivity because they had been so rebellious and so unfaithful and resisted his leadership and demanded kings who were evil and just were basically a complete mess. So God, after a long period of warning, sending prophets saying this is going to happen, finally allowed Babylon to take them into captivity. Well, then Babylon got overthrown, and Cyrus allowed some of the Jewish people to come back. So the first wave of people came back in 538, and they started to rebuild the temple. Then there was a second group that came back under Ezra, and they started a spiritual revival in the nation of Judah. Nehemiah is the third wave. He's the third group of people that comes back. And their goal when they come back, because he's burdened, he knows that the wall around Jerusalem has been in rubble, it's been torn down, the nation's been desecrated. So his heart, his goal, what the Lord stirs in him, is to go back and rebuild the wall. So he leads this third group back. Now, go back to chapter 4, verse 1. Not everybody's happy about this. In fact, there's a group of people, some of the Jewish enemies, who don't want the nation restored and fortified, either physically or spiritually. They have gotten used to Judah being a destroyed nation. And you see the men, it's interesting, the Holy Spirit always lists the people, right? So three men in particular, Sanballat of Samaria, okay, Samaria was north of Judah. They were known to be enemies of the Jews, even to the time of Jesus. There was always tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. So Samaria to the north. Then you've got Tobiah the Ammonite. Okay, Ammon was to the northwest of Jerusalem, across the Jordan River in what is now known as Jordan. So to the northwest, you've got Tobiah and his group. And the Ammonites and the Jews were always kind of in conflict with each other. And then you've got a man named Geshem, who's an Arab. The Arabs were east, directly east and directly south of Israel and Judah. So that conflict with the Arabs, Jews and Arabs, started with Isaac and Ishmael, what we just studied. So you've got to the north, you've got to the northwest, you've got to the east, you've got to the south. And then throw in a couple people, as the text says, from Ashdod, which was west on the coast by the Mediterranean. So what you've got, what this is representing, is Judah is all surrounded by people that hate them. Just like Israel is today, if you look at a map of the nations that hate Israel, there are 22 nations encircling Israel that all want to destroy it off the map. That's here in Nehemiah 4. So you've got Sanballat, you've got Tobiah, you've got Geshem, and you've got the people from Ashdod. All around Nehemiah are people that hate him and hate what's going on. What's their gripe here? What are they trying to cancel? What do they want to stop? And how does Nehemiah respond? Let's look at it. Because the first attack that they're facing is hatred and anger and criticism and ridicule. There's hatred and anger and criticism and ridicule against them. Look at verse 1. It says, Sanballat became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. Now, as you read that, notice something. Why does the Spirit say he was furious and angry? Aren't those the same thing? Well, the fact that the Holy Spirit, this is so fun about studying the Bible. When you see something listed twice, you go, wait a second, the Spirit's telling me something there. So he's furious and he's very angry. This is not simple frustration that the nation's kind of being reborn. This is not just kind of a genuine hostility because our nations have never liked each other. Sanballat is hot. He's ticked off. He is fuming. In fact, the words there literally mean burning, indignant, full of wrath, and grieving. So as Nehemiah comes back and he starts to rebuild the wall and the nation starts to spring back to life, this guy, Sanballat, there's always one, he is absolutely furious. And I believe, and I want to show you this morning, I believe there are four reasons why he was angry, why he took action against Nehemiah and the Jews. And they're very important for us to see because they parallel what the world is feeling about us this morning. What's going on and why there's this cancel culture that is headed for Christianity. For us to be an influence on others, we have to understand what the gripe is. We have to understand where they're coming from and what is underlying that hostility and that opposition. And we're going to explore that more in the next couple weeks. But let's just for this morning establish quickly four factors that are driving Sanballat and Tobiah here. Okay, number one, they were angry about loss of control. They were angry about loss of control. Judah had been weak for 70 years. Judah had been wide open for 70 years. And apparently during that time, these men and these nations around them had developed power and respect. And it wasn't above them to threaten people who weren't doing what they wanted. They did that just by sheer outspokenness and by brashness and by pressure. That's what's going on right now in our country. The loudest, what? The squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? So the louder you yell, the more you protest, the more you throw rocks and tear down statues, the more attention you get from the media. Christians should be just as loud or louder about the truth. But we're not. Because most people are timid. Most people don't want to stand up to a bully. They don't want to stand up against aggressive pressure. And we see evidence of that in how quickly we've been compliant to complete change in our society. Whether you think it's justified or not, certainly it is because people have died. But think about how quickly and how easily we've just become compliant about doing whatever. You got to stand 6 feet apart. Okay. You got to wear a mask. I was in Colorado last week. Had to wear a mask everywhere. Okay. Well, you just have to do it because they told us we have to do it. We were in the airport yesterday. It looked like the Twilight Zone. Everybody's wearing a mask. Everybody's separated. And again, I'm not saying that's not justified. I'm just saying, think how quickly we've gone from February, where they were just kind of doing our thing, to now. Don't even almost think about it anymore. And if you don't do it, I was in the airport yesterday. I saw one lady who was in line at security, and she didn't have a mask on. And I'm not, crazy about all this stuff, but I'm like, she's not wearing a mask. The thought instantly went into my mind, and I thought, right now, people are looking at her like, you're a pariah. What are you doing? Because it says on the sign, you got to wear a mask. Think how quickly we've changed. Why? Because we respect conviction. Whether it's right or wrong, whether it's true or misguided, we respect conviction. We respond to strong personalities. So look back at verse 1. You've got Sanballat, and he's throwing his weight around, and that's gaining some traction. What's ironic about it and what's hypocritical about it is God's enemies, people that don't want to follow Christ. What's their biggest complaint? Well, the Bible, it tells me what to do, and I don't want anybody telling me what to do, and it's not right. God shouldn't be so mean, and he shouldn't put all these rules down, and I don't want to follow a God like that. And then what do? They turn around, and without a shred of awareness, say, you have to do this. And if you don't do this, you're condemned. Wow, what does that sound like? And yet the very thing that they reject about Jesus Christ, the very thing they reject about a holy, perfect God who has every right to hold us accountable for our sin, is the thing that they purport and put pressure on massively and increasingly. So Sanballat was angry about a lost control. Second, he was angry about the creation of hope. He was angry about the creation of hope. Judah was coming back. Tens of thousands of people had returned. They had set back up. The temple had been restarted. Now the wall was going back up. Things are looking great at this point. But here's the thing. The devil hates hope. The devil hates hope. So he will work to rob people of any sense of hope. And that is his primary tactic right now, to convince us that this is beyond all hope. So we just need to accept canceling church and canceling schools and canceling restaurants and canceling voting and canceling any sense of normalcy. There's no hope. This is beyond us, and it's just how it is now, and this is the truth. You know what? How do we fight that? We fight that by taking the posture of people of great faith. We talk about the goodness of the Lord and the authority of the Lord and the power of the Lord and the kindness of the Lord and the fact that there is hope and life in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, as we've studied many, many weeks, we have to model that transformation. We have to show that in my life, there's transformation. I've experienced new life. I have hope that's set before me. And it's not a hope that's ashamed. It's not a hope that's false. It's a hope that is confident and sure in Jesus Christ because he died and rose again. We have to bring that forward because you know what? People, especially now, are looking for some semblance of hope. And you know what? We have the message of hope. There's no other message on the face of the earth that has hope like this. You want to be depressed? Read a newspaper if you can find one. You want to be depressed? Read the commentary of celebrities on Twitter. Actually, don't do that. You want hope? Get your word. There's hope. And the enemy hates it. Third reason Sanballat was angry, because he was angry about the process of restoration. Just like hope, the enemy hates when things are made new. He hates when hope is fulfilled. He hates new life. He hates the cross. He hates the resurrection because he knows it's his defeat and that God gives new life. Have you ever realized that the enemy never promotes anything that's life-giving or life-affirming? He's all about death and destruction. And look at that. In verse 2, you can see evidence of this. Sanballat asked these questions. Can they restore the wall? Can the stones revive? It'll never be strong. You know, those words are all about restoration. Building the wall, strengthening the city, fortifying, presenting a strong picture of the presence of the Lord. The temple's being built. They don't want that, so they mock it. It can't be restored. It can't be revived. What happens when somebody gets saved? What's the first attack? Oh, that didn't really happen. You were emotional. It's not real. You got caught up in it. Of course, the enemy attacks that. When you're not growing as a Christian, when you're slipping, when you're falling back, when there's not progress, what's the attack? Guilt and shame. This new life isn't really real. It's just kind of a concept, and there's not really growth and maturity, and even mature believers struggle with that. Tempted to fall back, frustrated by the opposition, worn down by life. The goal is always to damage the reality of the gospel. But the gospel is real. So Sanballat, look back at verses 1 and 2. His anger is not about the nation getting back on its feet. It's hostility that the Lord's at work and the people are being restored and refreshed spiritually, and he can't stand that. Because fourth, they're angry about the presence of the Lord's hand. See, Nehemiah was off in captivity, and the Lord burdened his heart and stirred his heart, said, you need to go back and rebuild that wall. And he goes to the king, and he's like, can I leave? And the king says, absolutely. In fact, I'll send a bunch of supplies with you. The hand of the Lord, if you read chapter 1 later, the hand of the Lord was at work, and he goes back and he surveys the city, and then he finds people who are excited about the project, and they begin to build with great hope. And that frosted Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. They were ticked off by that, because the Lord was clearly at work, and they had watched for years when there was no spiritual strength, and the city and the nation was torn down, and they loved that, but now there's restoration, and they see the hand of the Lord, and they can't stand that. So they oppose it. Now here's the thing, that can have a very detrimental effect on us as believers, and if you look at verse 5, you see that, because when Nehemiah prays to the Lord, he says, Lord, the people are demoralized. This criticism has worn us down. The excitement is being killed at this point, and that threatens to stop this project before it even gets off the ground. Listen, this is one of the greatest dangers that we live in right now. The opposition is so open and so bold, and the pressure to conform is so strong, and the enemy is going to try to wear us down. If you look at chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, as this progresses, Sanballat sends Nehemiah 5 consecutive letters threatening him, saying, I know what you're doing. You're trying to rebel against the king, and there's impropriety, and you're probably stealing money. He tries to scare Nehemiah off the project. He even convinces some of the Jewish nobles and the Jewish prophets to oppose the project. When things like that happen, listen now, it is so tempting to give up and give in. Because what can we do? What can I do living in Wisconsin in 2020 to offset the broad cancel culture in the world? What can I possibly do? You know, the enemy's strong, and I don't really have any answers, and we probably just ought to give in. Doesn't that sound like Israel when they were standing with their backs to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's troops were right there? What are we going to do? We're without hope. We're up against the wall. We have nothing. What does the Lord say? Stand back and see my salvation. Stand back and see what I'm going to do. So as the enemy tries to work to discourage us and dissuade us and to break our morale and our resolve, more than ever now, let's get into what they do. This is the time to look to the Lord. So notice in the text Nehemiah's two-pronged response to hatred and anger and criticism and this ridicule that they face. He prays and he stirs the people to work. Now quickly, let's go through this because I want to look at one more thing before we finish. The first step, say it with me. The first step, say it louder. The first step, this is always the case, is to call on the Lord for help. This is not a feeble response. This is not, oh, what are we going to do, kind of cry. This is not lacking in confidence. Notice what happens. It is full faith and full assurance. Lord, you are going to answer. Lord, you are going to work. And our prayer now is that you defeat these people. So many times when we pray, we don't pray with confidence. James says it's praying wavering, like the waves of Lake Michigan go back and forth, where we're just kind of, I don't know what to do. Oh, I feel good. No, I don't know. I feel good. No, when we pray about anything, we need to pray with absolute confidence. But we have to be very careful. Look at this. In verses 4 and 5, we have to be very careful with this prayer. We have to check our own hearts. And we have to make sure we're not asking the Lord to get revenge because it'll make us happy. And it'll make us feel good. And it'll justify us. What does Jesus say? Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Show them love and mercy. Nehemiah's prayer here in verses 4 and 5 is not out of anger. This is a prophecy. He knows what the Lord's going to do. He knows that the Lord's going to defend his name. Listen, we should not ever be scared to pray aggressively for the Lord to be honored. We should not ever be scared to pray aggressively for the Lord to work. Not for our revenge, not for our name to be defended because it's been sullied. The battle belongs to who? Tell me. The Lord. It's not our battle. Jesus even said, because you know me, men are going to revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. So at that point, don't take it personally. Understand that it's against me. Also understand that I love you and I will defend what's mine. We're his children. You say something about my kids, you and I have a problem. That's a fight. We're also his disciples. Jesus hung on a cross to make that happen. He spilled his own blood to make that happen. We're his ambassadors. We're his representatives to go out into the world and to tell people how great and wonderful and merciful he is. You think he's going to allow us to be damaged when we're the ones who are bearing his name? So we have to trust when we pray. Lord, you better get back at that person. No, that's about you. Lord, defend your name. That's a different prayer. Defend your name. We have to ask, have we really prayed through this? When we see the cancel culture and we're uptight and we want to post something on the internet and talk about how unjust the world is, have we really prayed through it? Have we really asked God to change hearts? Have we asked the Lord, Lord, in this, defeat your enemies and magnify your name? That would be a much better place to start than what am I going to post on Facebook now? What article am I going to share on Instagram? Second, would you see, and I love this verse, oh man, chapter 4, verse 6, those last couple words, Nehemiah's influence gave the people a mind to work. Don't you love their determination here? They're not backing down even in the middle of all this. In fact, they're doubling down. They're stirred by what's happening. And instead of capitulating to that and giving in, they resolve to themselves, you know what? We're going to get back to work. And we're going to fight back to defend the Lord and his leading. And you know what? This is exactly what's going to be needed to stand against the cancel culture. Even secular observers are saying it isn't hate to speak the truth. We have to speak up and challenge the lies and accusations and attempts to silence the truth. One writer says ordinary people are going to have to be brave. They're going to have to show solidarity. People will have to stand up for their friends when they're in danger of being swamped. Companies will have to stand up for their employees, and the rest of us will have to speak out for all of them. It's easier to bend the knee than to withstand the slings and arrows that inevitably attend, refusing to do so. But it's something we must do, because are you sure the mobs aren't coming for you? You and I, oh, church, let's see this today. Chapter 4, verse 6 in Nehemiah. You and I need to have a mind to work. We need to have a mind to influence and shape the world for Jesus Christ. We need to ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, give me the fire back in my belly. Rekindle that fire in my heart now. When I got saved and I turned my life to Christ and transformation took place, a new life hit, and I was so excited. And Lord, right now maybe I'm dull. So rekindle that fire in me. I want to faithfully walk with you. I want to prepare myself for this calling. I want to do the work of an evangelist and a discipler. What's your mindset this morning? What's your attitude about this? What are you determined to do? Who are you determined to influence? Those are important questions, because as Nehemiah sees here, the opposition comes on many levels at different times. So after this first wave of anger and hostility and criticism and ridicule, then there's a second wave, and this time it changes a little bit. Look at verse 7. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them, conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come upon them and kill them and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space beyond the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember that the Lord is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, look at verse 15, and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, shields, bows, and breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding weapon. Now go back to verses 7 and 8, because Nehemiah and the people face a counterattack. And now it's conspiracy and fighting and rioting. That looks familiar, right? Have you watched the news? Conspiracy and fighting and rioting. Why does the devil do that? Because he knows he can't win on truth. And because he knows he can't gain any ground unless he causes people to lose hope and stop living in restoration. And when he knows he can't fight it on truth, and when he doesn't see people falling back and losing hope and stop walking in restoration, that's when he starts to fight dirty. So now, look at it. He spreads rumors, and he stirs up a whole bunch of trouble. And of course, the people are discouraged by that. Of course, they're worried about the long-term implications, not to mention their safety in the short term. You know, when we're in opposition, it's not wrong to ask, is it going to be me next? Is this going to happen to me? And that creates a second temptation, to soften our convictions so we don't draw any attention. To soften what we believe, to just pull it back just a little bit so we don't offend anybody and so we don't invite any opposition. And not only does that offend the Lord, but it will never, please hear this, it will never appease the cancel culture. They'll just demand more. And instead of yielding ground, we have to dig in. And we have to stand for what we know is right and not compromise. I love the line from that song. I never heard that song before. It says, to move beyond just holy intentions and let my life be spent on you. Notice quickly how Nehemiah influences the people to respond. We'll end with this. First of all, he prays again. He sets up a guard, and he equips the people to work wisely. Let's look at each of them real quick. His prayer, verse 9. He says, we are unable to do this. What a great prayer that is. How many know we need to be praying more often? Lord, I'm unable to do this. I don't know what to do. I don't have wisdom. I just need to humble myself and pray and seek your face and admit my inadequacy and my need for you, because I know that when I do that, that's when you're going to work. Prayer should always be, Lord, I'm nothing. I have no answers. I have no wisdom. I need you. If you just pray like that, so people say, well, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. How do you do that, Paul? You've been a pastor for 32 years. How do you know how to pray like that? I don't. I never took a course on prayer. It's just years and years and years of just going to the Lord and saying, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't have a clue. And as we humble ourselves before the Lord, the words start to pour out. And we start to say, Lord, you're wonderful. And you're gracious, and I'm so thankful for that. Help me. Give me wisdom. Give me strength. Give me courage. That's when God works. Notice, too, in verse 14, that Nehemiah reminds the people that God's awesome. That's our strength, right, church? That he's faithful and he's good and that there's power in his spirit. And look at verses 15 and 16. He will defend. And you know what? Why would we ever be surprised that God defends his people? Why would that be a shock that, of course, after they pray and Nehemiah says, don't be afraid because our God's awesome, our God's great. He's way more powerful than our enemies are ever going to be. So Israel, Judah, just trust in him. And then, oh, wow, look at what happens next. When the enemies heard about that and that God had frustrated their plan, they went away and we went back to work. Why would that surprise us? When we pray, we need to expect, listen, not in arrogance, not in entitled cockiness, but in confidence. Lord, you're good and you're faithful and you're just and you're caring and you're loving and you promised me thousands of times you'll watch over me. So I'm just going to trust you. And then look at they set up a guard. In verse 9, physically and spiritually. We must never underestimate the intensity of this attack that's on us. And I think the last 4 months have revealed that the battlefield has changed significantly. But as we're going to see in the next two studies that we do, we need to wisely defend more than we need to attack. And we'll talk about how to do that. But look at the last thought, verse 17, and we're done. The workers on the wall, they have a trowel in one hand and a sword in another. They work wisely. There's offense and defense going on at the same time so that they can finish the work. And how many know that's the approach that we need to take? That the trowel is the work ahead of us. There is so much work ahead of us until Jesus comes. Could be any second, could be right now. But as he delays to allow for more people to repent before he comes back and puts an end to this, there is work ahead of us, and the Lord needs workers. The fields are white, and the laborers are few. He needs people who are steady and unfazed and committed to responsibility and wanting to be an influence, ready to build other people up spiritually. That needs to be us. Start here. Let's start with this church. Let's start with our families. Trowel in one hand and a sword in another. What's the sword? The sword is the Word of God. The sword is the Holy Spirit. This is not about being hostile. This is not being about ready to fight somebody physically. It's about being armed with the Word of God and the power of His presence. Let's be less concerned about a strong verbal response. Let's be less concerned about how many guns we own and more concerned about being focused on being armed with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. If we were concerned about that, we would be so effective. We have the truth. We never have to worry about this being persuasive. And the Lord's already won the victory for all eternity. So we never have to be insecure. So when we're being mocked and ridiculed and culture's trying to cancel us, let's understand what's behind it. Let's ask the Lord for help. And let's get to work.